Hear the word of God as it comes to us from the first psalm. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night. They are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season, and their leaves do not wither. In all that they do, they prosper. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. Here ends our first lesson.
Our second scripture lesson comes to us from 2 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Now you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my faith and life, my aim, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and suffering, these things that have happened in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Indeed, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But wicked people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving others and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God, and it is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. I want to begin by thanking the pastors and the session of this incredible church for the high honor of being asked to serve as this year's David Waldermulder lecturer and preacher. And I also want to bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ at Princeton Theological Seminary. As I travel a bit in service to the seminary, I discover there's a considerable amount of anxiety about the future of the church, about the church's future in general, and maybe about the Presbyterian church's future in particular. If you are concerned about the future of the church, I encourage you to pray for all of our theological seminaries, because our mission is to train the leadership for the future of the church. In fact, it could be that one of your future pastors is in our seminary classroom right now. So please continue to hold us in your hearts. Continue to invest your prayers for us, that we might be faithful in our mission in shaping church leaders who will help you be faithful in your mission. And now let us pray. Holy God, we've gathered here to encounter a word from you. No mere mortal words will do. So in these moments, we ask that you would be gracious to our seeking. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. Amen. I find that as I get older, I keep changing my understanding of what it is that makes a person attractive. It used to be that I was very much drawn to the media images that we find in magazines and in billboards and movies. Images of sleek young bodies wearing fabulous clothes, driving fantastic cars off into a very exotic future somewhere. And I suppose I'm still somewhat drawn to those images, which is why I want to exercise, or at least why I want to exercise. But these days, again, I'm more drawn to a different personal attribute in people, that of gravitas. Gravitas is a condition of the soul that has developed enough weight and density to be attractive, like all things with gravity. The more the soul develops itself, the more it develops its weight, its density, the more attractive it becomes. People with gravitas have souls that appear old, but it actually has nothing to do with age. It has everything to do with scars from wounds that have healed well, with hard times and mistakes that have been redeemed by God, sins that have been forgiven, thorns that have just settled into the flesh, and a journey of life that along the way has encountered holy dreams and visions worthy of its fleeting years. The more of this the soul encounters, the larger it becomes until it seems to outsize the body that holds it. Again, these are the people that we are attracted to. You know someone like this with gravitas. Perhaps it was a mentor or a teacher, a parent or a grandparent, or even a woman in your neighborhood who's always happy to stop gardening for a conversation with you. These are people with depth and wisdom. They're the people we want to go and see when we're anxious, because they seem to never be. The question is, how do you find gravitas? And that's part of what Paul is talking about in our text today. He's writing a letter to a young pastor. And even though he doesn't use the word, he's very much concerned about how this young pastor named Timothy will encounter gravitas in his soul that he will need to fulfill his ministry. It's striking that the very first thing that the Apostle Paul says will be necessary for Timothy to find a soul filled with gravitas is hardship. He says, all who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And the word for persecuted in the Greek is thlipsis, which can also be translated hard. All who live a godly life in Christ will find it hard. They'll encounter one hardship after another. Why? Because to be a Christian is to follow Christ, who is determined to lead you to places in need of a Savior, and those are always hard places, whether the pathos is obvious or whether it hides beneath the veneer of decent and orderly lives. When you encounter it, it will be hard. It is hard to be a Christian because Christ keeps calling us to cherish and embody his own ideals of a kingdom filled with justice and peace. And that is an extraordinary ideal, an extraordinary mission to commit yourself to in your work and in your volunteer commitments. But it is hard to live up to these ideals. And the difficulty is what gives us the gravitas. But you don't resolve the difficulty by giving up the high ideals. T.S. Eliot has written that the characters of contemporary literature no longer have great ideals that either inspire or conflict them. Now they have nervous reactions. Well, you know about that. You know about the temptation to be a nervous reactor. One day you find yourself at the office wondering, what did the boss mean by looking at me like that? Then you think, oh no, I was going to take off early today to go to my son's soccer game, but that'll disappoint my boss. So which one to disappoint, my son or my boss? And that reminds you that you're going to have to disappoint the boss by staying home tomorrow afternoon between 12 and 4 to wait for the stupid refrigerator repairman. And that reminds you that there's no food in that refrigerator. You've got to go to the grocery store because you've got to make something for this dinner party filled with people that you don't even like that much. And while you're there, you better pick up a cake mix because you have to bake a cake to take to your mother. And that reminds you that you need to call her attorney about this power of attorney thing. And on, the pinball kind of bounces back and forth as a nervous reactor from one side of the machine to the other. And you realize you haven't had any time to think about great ideals. You're just binging back and forth from one thing to the next without acknowledging where all this might be headed. Then we come to worship, where we insist on continuing to hold Christ's great ideals in front of you. The holy belief that God is at work in your life and in this world is a fantastically great ideal. The theological commitment the church has long held that your life is not an accident, but it was created for holy and sacred purposes, is a fantastic ideal. But because we live in a pinball society, and we add to that the inevitable losses of life, the loss of loved ones to death, the loss of health, sometimes even the loss of our work, the loss of security, we lose sight of these ideals. It becomes difficult to hold up to them. It becomes difficult because often those around the church reject our ideals, our commitments to a just society where peace and equity come together. It's hard because sometimes the church compromises its own ideals with our divisions and with those who are a part of the community but don't actually seem to really understand the ideals. Those who aren't so much heretics as much as they just are annoying and who have a little truth to give to you. As one of my professors once said, if the church wants to be the light of the world, it has to expect to attract a few bugs. So it's hard to hold up to the ideals that we live by what's going on outside the church and what goes on inside the church. But the ideals are still there, and they are gifts from Christ himself. And we cannot let go of them just because it's hard. It's supposed to be hard to be a Christian. If you find it easy, you're not doing it right. But again, we never resolve the difficulty by letting go of the commitments, the visions. You don't have to look for the hardship. Just cling to the visions that guide your life, and the hardship will inevitably come. And then the gravitas will follow. Another way that the apostle tells young Timothy that he'll find gravitas in his life and in his ministry is through his inheritance of a great tradition. He says, hold firm to that which you believe. Nurture the faith that was once in your grandmother Lois, and then your mother Eunice, and now is in you. In other words, Timothy didn't invent the Christian faith. He inherited it, that we all do. Whether you inherit the faith from your parents or from the generations that go before you, the church was here before we arrived. We have all inherited this wonderful thing called tradition. Tradition is not a conservative effort to hang on to the past. No, it's not about the past as much as it is about an interpretation and a story of our lives from the past that helps us understand the present and gives us hope for the future. The Christian tradition plunges us down into thousands of years of great faith that has survived storm after storm that blew away most everything but the faith. So when we gather in church and we hear the gospel proclaimed once again, or when we stand and we say creeds in church, what we are doing is affirming the faith of apostles and martyrs and saints and ordinary people whose names you'll never know, but who have already faced everything in life that you could possibly face, and whose faith was hammered out on the anvil of adversity. But at the end of every storm, they stood up in church and said, "We believe." That's your inheritance. That's a sturdy, great faith. So many times as a pastor, I would encounter someone going through a great storm in life, and they would try to say, "Well, I have my little faith, it'll get me through." And I would always have to say, "Oh no, not this storm. You're going to need more than my little faith. You're going to need something with deep, deep roots that go down thousands of years. That's part of your inheritance. The gravitas of a great tradition." That's why we have so many old things in church, not just old creeds, but we read from this book that is even older than that. The ministers wear old vestments. The choir is singing songs that are never going to make it into easy listening radio. Thanks be to God. We sing old hymns and read old prayers from people that have been dead a long time. Yes, we're aware of that. And someone would say, "Where's the relevance of all of that?" Well, in worship, we're not trying to take 2,000 years of Christian gravitas and make it relevant to you. We're trying to make you relevant to this tradition that now wants to weave your life story into its ongoing story called the coming kingdom of God. That's what worship is for, to give you holy and sacred purposes worthy of your years. We live in a society that has taught us just to be intoxicated with our own lives, with the futility of trying to live as if we don't have a creator, as if we can live life by self-constructing it on our own. And that means that day after day, we're constantly confronted with the futility of how our dreams are folding out on our own. You drive home at the end of a long day from work, you realize you were the last one there and nobody knew that or saw that, and it occurs to you, nobody at that office really appreciates you. Then you walk into the house and your family does not stand up and sing the doxology. So I don't think they appreciate me here either. And so the week continues with anxiety about my work, my health, my kids, my finances, my plans that aren't working as well as they should be. I don't know about you, but by the time I get to church on Sunday morning, I am sick and tired of me. I'm ready to hear about a better story than I can create on my own. I'm ready to hear about this wonderful gospel tradition. I'm ready to hear about how my life fits into the biblical story that is still unfolding. According to this holy text, Life didn't begin when you were born. It's not going to begin when you finish school or when you get married or when you have kids or when you get that fabulous job or when you get the better fabulous job or when you retire or when you have grandkids. No. According to this book, the opening words on your life story right here, in the beginning, God. You have a creator. Life is not something that is self-constructed. The opening words on every one of our lives is, in the beginning, God. God is the one who moved over the darkness and the chaos, shoving it aside, creating light and beauty in its place. That's what your creator is always about in your life. And if along the way in your life you get a little scared, just turn to the back of the book. It's like a mystery. You want to see how it ends? Well, it ends great. It gets a little scary right before the end. But the very end is with God making God's home among mortals. With a river of life and a tree growing out of the river. With leaves for the healing of the nations. In other words, it comes with the fruition of the promise of a coming kingdom of God on earth. And all of our fleeting years are meant to strive for some approximation to that. And along the way, as this book keeps telling your story, it's telling a story of gravitas, the story of matriarchs and patriarchs and kings and queens and shepherds who become kings and a people who are on a long journey through a difficult road called the wilderness to get to their future filled with hope. And the story of a widow who keeps banging on the door until she gets her justice. And the story of another woman who's alone in her grief in a garden because her Savior has died until she finds that the person she thought was the gardener is the risen Savior. And the story of an old apostle who's on his last days in jail but writes a letter to the church saying, the one who began a good work in you is going to bring it to completion. I know he is. That's not just their stories. These are the stories of your life. As you inherit them, they give you the gravitas. And then lastly, the apostle tells young Timothy that he'll find gravitas in his life, not only through the inevitable hardship that comes from holding fast to his high ideals, and not only from the great tradition of faith that is his inheritance, but he'll find it even in the careful reading of Scripture. All Scripture, Paul says, is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it is profitable for instruction for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, the Holy Spirit, who has inspired the writing of this great text, is the same Spirit who was the Spirit of the incarnation of Christ, of God with us. The same Spirit who at the baptism was the one who came down from heaven in the form of a dove at the point where Jesus found us in the baptismal waters, and God was so pleased about that. That same Spirit is involved in our reading and in our proclaiming of this sacred text. That we call it the Word of God because it draws us to Jesus Christ, the Word of God incarnate. This is the purpose of Scripture, to draw us to the coming of God, God's Word with us, Jesus Christ incarnate. We read the Old Testament as the longing for this God with us. The Gospels is the story of God's coming with us. The epistles in the New Testament is the implications that God is with us. And it all draws us back to this great hope that we receive not only the tradition of the gravitas of the communion of saints, but the very gravitas of Jesus, our Savior. This is what it means to be a Christian, to live in Christ. So the purpose of Holy Scripture is not to be an answer book or a rule book or a science book. Please don't reduce it to that. It's meant to draw us to Jesus Christ, the God with us, the one who leads us into the future filled with hope. Frederick Buechner said, reading scripture as a science book is about like reading Moby Dick as a manual on whaling. It misses the point of the holy text. The church I served in Pittsburgh, we were about a mile down the road from two large universities. We had a number of young adults in our congregation. One day, a young man who was graduating from his master's program, who took his faith very seriously, came to see me for pastoral counseling, trying to discern God's will for whether he should take a job offer he had in Chicago or another one in Houston. And he let me see his journal, which was a series of devotions from his scripture text that he had been studying. And he said, I'm trying to find out God's will. Should I take the job in Houston or in Chicago? And at first I tried some cheery optimism of how wonderful it is to have two job offers. And he wasn't at all impressed with that. He wanted certainty. And the purpose of his Bible study was to find certainty about which job to take. And so I listened to this at length, and I tried to be as empathetic as I could. And finally, near the end of the hour, he said, you still haven't told me which job I should take. And so with as much spiritual profundity as I could muster up, I said, I don't know. It's always at this point that people figure out why pastoral counseling is free. How could I know that? What I wanted to say is, I don't think God is up all night worrying about whether this kid goes to Houston or Chicago. It's not as if God is saying, well, I sure hope he picks Chicago, because if he goes to Houston, I can't help him there. I wanted to say, all the roads and all the cities belong to God. You're not going to wander outside that divine, gracious reach. So use your freedom. What I did say was that whenever we go to the Bible looking for ready-made answers to our questions, what we usually find are better questions. And the better question is not which city you should move to, but are you serious about following Jesus Christ? You can follow him anywhere in the world, but are you serious about what it means to take on his life? Because that's what the Spirit is trying to give you. That's the real purpose of worship and biblical study. The Spirit wants you to know what it truly means to be Christian, to realize that now Jesus Christ's passions are your passions. His compassion is your compassion. His heartaches in this world will become your heartaches. His joy, his delight, your joy and delight. And his soul, so filled with gravitas, will become yours. By the grace of God, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.